Okay, James 1, 2 through 7. Lauren, would you read that, please?
My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord.
Okay, and of course it goes on talking about being double-minded and that kind of thing when you do. And, of course, 12 through 14, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. You know, we read that, and those of faith, we believe that. But when we're faced with trials, sometimes it's just a little harder, you know, to accept and to live in joy, or to have the kind of service and the praise and things to God without maybe speaking, you know, falsely, and maybe coming to doubt or be discouraged to the point that we begin doubting, you know, what God has promised us. And so, you know, are we faithless? Are we like the Father in Mark 9? You know, he asked Jesus, if you're willing, heal my son. And Jesus says, if I'm able to, you know. And so he said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Sometimes we're just sort of caught in that quandary, you know. And so are we being unrighteous? So we have to look at what point does our struggling and our questioning, and because we all do it, it's human nature. What are we going to do about it? What point does it become discouragement to disbelief and unbelief, and maybe to wickedness, as we see that in the passage? I chose just this one passage to look at because I wanted you all to see a godly man, as we read through, having this concept, but struggling, almost falling into unbelief, and how he got himself from the struggle. And so, in Psalms 73, I wanted you to read it. And yes?
I'm sorry to interrupt, but you didn't read verse 14.
Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
That explains,
yes,
how we can be tempted. Or what happens?
I'm sorry, I was aiming too. Would you please read it?
Okay, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust.
That's right. And so, and this is what we're studying. Thank you so much, you know. And so, in Psalm 73, if you notice, the Psalm, Asaph is the writer of this Psalm. Asaph was a Levite of the family of Merariah, and he was a grandson of Shimeah, and he was a leader appointed by David and then under Solomon to be a service of song for worship in the temple. 1 Chronicles 6:15-16. That's where you find where David is appointing and Solomon's appointing these singers. His duty. He's a Levite. He's over this worship. 1 Chronicles 25:1-2 says that he prophesied under the direction of the king. 2 Chronicles 29:30 called Asaph a seer. Jesus quoted Psalms as scripture. And in some of the Psalms that Asaph wrote, it's actually quoted in the New Testament. Jesus calls Psalms scripture. It's God-breathed. He wrote songs and prayers for worship in the book of Psalms, and in 1 Chronicles 16, when David is, when they're doing the temple, Asaph is the one that gives the praise, and that psalm there in 1 Chronicles 16 is by Asaph. And so it's to the temple worship. It is in compliance with what the Lord has directed. And as a prophet and a seer, he is doing this according to the directions of the Lord. His descendants came back from Babylon and were the leaders of song and music in the rebuilt temple. And so that's in Ezra 3:10. His name is actually mentioned there. And so, just to give you a little bit of background, what the position of this man was, and as we see his faith, you know, here is a prophet and a leader in worship of the Lord God in the temple, and set up as God would have it. And so, as we read the psalm, in verse 1, it says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Two thoughts I might suggest. As an Israelite, and having known the promises of God that goes all the way back to Deuteronomy, when Moses is saying, "When you go into the land, if you are righteous, if you keep the word, these are the blessings." And I mean, these are physical blessings, you know, because of the nation that they are and because they're his holy people. And so he's aware of that. He's aware of some of the psalms that David has written about God being merciful to the righteous and taking care of the righteous. So as an Israelite and as a prophet, he truly, you know, sees that God has blessed the righteous. And in the history of the Israelites, he can read where God has punished wickedness. And so, you know, he is maybe just stating that as a fact. Also, I might suggest that he may believe that, and I really think he does. But a type of Hebrew writing that I think maybe that he is also taken advantage of is stating the last conclusion first, and then, because of his present circumstances and his doubting and his downward spiral a little bit, and from what he sees to discouragement, and then his regained hope, as we see throughout the psalm, he comes to the conclusion, the reality, the true perception of how God blesses, and he restates it again, is of good. Verse 28. And so, you know, the bookends, so to speak, and then he explains the journey from discouragement back up to total trust. Just a thought. But, you know, that either way or both, we see that it is a true statement in and of itself. We just have to understand what the true blessing that God blesses, you know. Okay. So what is the condition of the believer that you found? Say in verse 2, what'd you find? What's happening to me?
Doubting, close to stumbling.
Close to stumbling. So here we are. You know, here is a prophet of God, a leader of worship, and his feet is close to stumbling. I think it's important to see that that in all of this, he does not stumble into unbelief like the wicked that he talks about here. Nor does he reproach God to others in such a way as to bring reproach, you know, on God. So we'll see. So he is what? He's doubting. His feet is close to stumbling. He's struggling. Do we ever find ourselves in that predicament, you know? We're not a prophet. We may not be one of the leaders or the most learned in Scripture, but we find ourselves, you know, doing this. And so let's take comfort in that. Here's a prophet, you know, and here is a man that has led worship, and he's wrote Psalms. He's already done 1 Chronicles 16. And so, you know, he's in the worship, and so we see a man that is struggling because of what he sees. And so, verse 13, what did you find? Okay, and that's 14 too. But what kind of heart has he demonstrated?
Pure heart.
A pure heart, a clean heart, innocent of becoming like the wicked that's around him, that he sees. Even innocent, you know, as what we're going to find later, we'll study about speaking rashly. And so he is one who's demonstrated a clean heart, innocent, becoming, I think the King James said, like the ungodly. Those are the ones that don't trust in God, who don't give him the glory as God. And like others who are so discouraged that they, by what they see, that they've also become wicked and take on the ways and become untrustworthy. All right, have you got your hand up, Lauren? Yes, dear.
I saw this a little differently.
Sure.
Based on verse 12.
Okay.
And, you know, he's discouraged because the ungodly are always at ease in getting richer and richer. And then he goes on to say, you know, in verse 13, I must have cleansed my heart in vain, because he's not increasing in riches and he's not always at ease.
Yes.
You know,
yes.
He's suffering.
And he's suffering.
That's what's discouraging.
I do too.
Because he sees.
Yes.
And then in 14 says, all day long he's been plagued and he's chastened every morning. So I don't see that this is talking about him being pure.
No, his condition before he was struggling and he's thinking these thoughts, he has not given in to the wickedness, you know, that's around him. He sees himself as having, okay, you know, that's what he perceives himself as having a clean heart. And you can have, and so what I wanted to say that is, we can still have a clean heart, not becoming ungodly, and still struggle, as Lauren brought up. We're going to be looking. He suffered trial and affliction. That's my verse 14. It talks about that also. And it says, I've been stricken all day long, chastened every morning. It could be physical. It could be the financial, because he's seeing this. He is suffering. It could even be the mental anguish. You know how we suffer mental anguish sometimes when you see the evil out there, or when we see when we're being tormented, or when we're being mistreated by others, or our children, or our grandchildren, or someone we're close to is become unfaithful. Here is this prophet. Here is this leader of the temple worship, and he sees his brethren becoming ungodly and not treating God as God. And down further we'll see what they're saying and what they're taunting him with, probably. And so, if he's seeing this and it torments him, but it also could be just his own struggle, because when he is doing his service in the temple, guess who's king? If David set his father and then him up, Solomon built the temple, sets up the temple worship. There's old Solomon. Yes, Solomon began a good reign, but on toward the end, I mean, there was wealth in the nation. There were idols set up. You know, there was... Solomon even worked hard the people. But what happened when Rehoboam came to power? Rehoboam was not a good king. And he even stressed the people and worked the people and made and oppressed the people, his people, even more. And of course, you know, he was, the idolatry was rampant in the country. And so, you know, in 1 Kings 12 and in 1 Kings 14, you know, we see this kind of behavior. And I wanted to, I didn't want to go past that because in the, talking about seeing seeing what's going on before him, before we get into that, I wanted to read 1 Kings 14:22 because it sort of gives us, it says, Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done with the sins that they were committing. And so, you know, we see that that they were doing wicked. And here is this temple leader, here is this prophet, and, you know, he sees his brethren, and this is the kind of world that he was living in. And 1 Kings 12:15 is talking about Rehoboam. The king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events. Now, this is it. Why did God raise up Rehoboam? What's all this happening? Why is this happening, Lord? Right here. The Holy Spirit tells us what's going on in this instance while he is, while the temple worship is going on during this period of time. Verse 15. The king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah, I can't say it.
Where are you?
I'm in 1 Kings 12, 15, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Remember, he had made a promise about concerning Jeroboam. This is how God brings it about. Just like he raised up old evil Pharaoh, and Pharaoh had a hard heart, he delivered the Israelites. We don't see behind the scenes. We don't know what God is working. But right here, we do see what God is working. And so, you know, at this time, in his discouragement, in his distress, sometimes we just need to trust God that God's working something. You know, he's got a plan. And so, during this period of time, this was what was going on in his life. And so, he was suffering trial and affliction, whether it be physical, whether it be financial, whether it be mental anguish. And we've all, you know, had that at some point, if not one, the other. And so, he is suffering. Any other points before we move on to verse 16? What did you put down for verse 16? What does verse 16 say to you? When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. What's that say to you? Ever felt like that? What do you think he's saying? It to himself. In his heart. In his discouragement.
My Bible says it was too painful for me.
Too painful for
him.
He was in pain. Yeah.
It's too painful for him to see, you know, the wicked prosper.
Yes, right. And sometimes we even ask God why. Job did. Habakkuk did. And why isn't God doing something? You know, why is he allowing the wicked to prosper and his righteous to suffer? And then down there, verse 2, you know, he says, I almost fell into stumbling. I stumbled and I almost fell. What's the use? Is it not in vain? He gets down here, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later, if that's not just him speaking, or if that's what he's being, being taunted by those who have become wicked, or the wicked in thing. It's all in vain. And so, maybe he hears this, maybe he's taunted by it, and he becomes to question also. So, it shows his state of mind, and it shows his discouragement and his suffering. And so, why did he come close to stumbling? That's an easy one. Verse 3. Yes?
Do you ever ask yourself, what am I doing wrong?
Yes.
Why aren't I prospering? Why aren't I growing? Why aren't I,
Mm-hmm. Why is this happening to me? That a lot of people say to themselves when something bad happens in their life. They say, why did it happen? Why is it me?
I don't really say that. I just think, what am I doing wrong? What do I need to change? Because why me? It happens to everybody. It could be anybody.
Yeah.
Suffering the same thing, but just what am I? Why? What can I do to change this? What am I doing wrong?
But as we are going to see, it's the struggling and the causes of discouragement sometimes does not come from us doing something wrong and coming from the consequences of that. That can happen. But it doesn't mean you're doing something wrong. You can check yourself and say, how can I build my faith? Because we're going to see what he does to get back on track, But you're asking yourself, what are you doing wrong because you're not coming out of discouragement?
Right.
Obviously, I understand. Okay. And so we do question ourselves. We question our faith. We question God's justice, and we're going to be seeing that. So why did he come close to stumbling in this instance? What did he see? Or what I love the words that he used. What did you put down for verse 3? I was envious at the foolish when he saw the prosperity. The Revised Standard Version said that he was envious of the arrogant and the prosperity of the wicked. The New American Standard, envious of the boasters or the arrogant when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Envy, from Strong's Dictionary, is provoked to be very jealous. And the Webster's Encyclopedia Unabridged Dictionary says, a feeling of discontent or covetousness with regard to another's possessions, successes, or advantages. So, he uses the word envy. He's envious. He sees this, and it's not just that he's brought back by it, or that he is has a little anguish about it, but he becomes, he's slipping down. I'm envious. Here they are, And his foot is beginning to slip. So he's looking out there, and what did he see? The prosperity of the wicked. And I ask the next time to put in your own words, and I need your input here. In verses, and I should have put 3-12, what was the prosperity that he saw? Explain how it presented itself. What did he see the wicked having in their prosperity? What did he see?
They were prideful and violent.
They were prideful and violent. That's their character.
They spoke wickedly.
They spoke wickedly. What about having good care during sickness and seemingly painless death? They had the money. They had the resources. They, I'm sure that they had the everything necessary to have better health when they got sick, and the seemingly painless death when they died. And so they had good food in abundance. It talks about their where is that? Their body is fat, and they're not in trouble as other men. I take that as they're free from worry or debt. The working man, the poor, the oppressed, they have worry, they have debt. And in the New Testament, the Lord warns us not to be overly anxious. You know, don't be anxious to the part of being pulled apart by the worries of this world. Because, you know, they can pull us apart. They can take our mind off of serving the Lord and trusting in Him. And so these were at ease and rich and getting richer. Probably at the expense of those oppressed. And so, all in all, they're not worn down by the struggles of this life on earth. They seem to be free from most of that. Of course, we know that they suffer in some ways, but they just don't suffer in the same way as those of the oppressed or those who maybe don't have the same resources or power. They don't have the power that these rich people probably had. And these are wicked. They are not godly. They're not one of these rich people that, like Lazarus and Martha and Mary, who shared or had Jesus in or brought the perfume for Jesus' body or to give hospitality. These were not these kind of people. We're not talking about those kind of rich. We're talking about the wicked, the ungodly. And their character, like some people said, they were full of pride, verse 6. Verse 3, they were arrogant and wicked. They were unmerciful. They did violence to their fellow man. That's verse 6. Verse 7, they were ever thinking about and wanting more. More, 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 more. Here they are. They've got all these physical blessings. And they're always wanting more. They mock. I believe verse 8. Let's read that. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue parades to the earth. Did you all put down something for that? What are your thoughts on that?
Well, I put down they set their minds against God.
Mm-hmm. And they set themselves up as God, I believe. They set themselves up in the heavens. They set themselves up as being the one of authority. They set themselves up as gods. And they speak as gods. And they speak false words. And why I say that is of the next couple of verses down, as we look at those, maybe we'll come back and see that maybe these wicked people were saying some of the things that his heart was almost accepting, you know, and speak and tempted to speak. And did not. So, any other thoughts on that part? Yes.
Based on verse 11,
mm-hmm.
that they thought they knew more than God.
Yes. Yes.
Set themselves above God.
Yes. Put themselves above God. Right. And so that way they thought themselves as God. You put yourselves above God, what you're doing is denying God. You're ungodly, as some of the versions call the wicked. They're ungodly. They don't revere God as God, and they don't give thanks to Him, and they don't trust in Him as God. They have turned away, they set themselves up as God and speak higher than God, and they trust in themselves and in their power and not God. And so so we see then, and I wrote on your lesson there, discouragement, maybe even beginning to question God's justice, maybe even a little self-pity. You know, sometimes we do a little self-pity. So this is the condition that we see him as he sees what he sees out there, the prosperity of the wicked, how they're treating his fellow man, and the discouragement that he falls into, and the dismay, and the troubled heart that we talked about. And he is tempted either to become like the wicked and speak wrongly, or they taunt him with verse 11 and 12. They say, how does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? Like we were talking about them going in the heavens. They don't remember God's omnipresence and omniscience. God doesn't see. God doesn't know. You know, what's the use in believing in that God? Can't you just see? Don't we get taunted with that sometime? Or even our own heart might even say, what's the use? Some people can get to that depth, you know. I try and I try and I try and I'm faithful, but, you know, nothing seems to get better. Nothing seems to be different. And why? Why bother? Doesn't God see? Either way, whether he is being taunted or he almost stumbles to that, he almost comes to that, he's embittered. Verse 21, he's embittered. He's pierced with grievous pain, stress, hostility. But what lifts him up? We need to get to this. What lifts him up? What does he say in verse 17 and 23 and 24? I came to the sanctuary of God, and I perceived their end. And verse 23 and 24, nevertheless, I am continued with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel, thou wilt guide me, and afterwards receive me to glory. What lifted him up? True perspective of God, his word, his wisdom, and the outcome of those of the wicked and those of the righteous. Sometimes that's all that will keep us from falling into unbelief, is getting the true perspective of what it's all about serving God. Psalms 119:25 says that you can be revived by God's word. Verse 28 of 119 says, strengthen me according to your word. Verse 29 of 119 says, remove all false ways from me. Verse 32, God's commandments will enlarge my heart. So, in James 1 and 5, it's God's wisdom. If you went back over there and read that. F, What did this repenting believer conclude was the right attitude of the poor in heart? What did you write down?
God is always there.
God is always there. And He's always holding your hand. He will never forsake you.
So draw near to Him and be led by His counsel.
And be led by His counsel.
Not just wait for Him to be led.
No. His Word is always there to guide and strengthen. Very important point, Lauren. Those who seek Him, and it will never fail them. Go and read Psalms 19, talking about what the Word of God can do. Life for them consists of knowing God and serving God with all their being. And they make God their refuge, even during struggling in this life. They give glory to His name. I have made the Lord my refuge, verse 28, that I may tell of thy works. Praise. God wants us to praise Him. So what happens to those who prove faithful? He receives them to glory. And of course, you can go and read 1 Corinthians 15. We all know those passages. We know about Abraham and the faithful. Hebrews 11, they were seeking a city. Not made, you know, on earth, but made by the hand of God. And so, a heavenly one. That's what they were seeking. That's what the faithful there was seeking. Because some of them didn't receive the promises. They didn't have a good life on earth. They didn't receive some of the promises that God had told them. But then they looked ahead. They saw the true promise. They saw the true blessing. And so, we need to put our eye of faith in that. What is the true state and the end of the wicked and the impenitent? They will be eternally cast into a fiery hell, won't they? They will not be in the presence of God. They will not, all their power and all their riches and all that will not save them from eternal damnation. But I don't know about you, and I think this is talking about their eternal outcome. But, you know, our perception sometimes of the rich might be really clouded. Don't you know people who are rich or that oppress and seem to have it all together and all and really made in this world? Haven't you seen their lives just become a shamble? You know, some of their choices in sin, they bring about really bad consequences. Some of them even die an early death because of choices that they make. They live today, don't care about tomorrow kind of thing. And we don't see their heartache. We don't see their struggle unless we see it on the news, you know, if they're famous enough or something like that, that they're struggling. Proverbs talks about them going to bed at night, not really resting, you know, but a man who's worked hard and, you know, his faith is in the Lord and everything. He sleeps in a quiet slumber. And he gets his rest. He's not worried about his riches and somebody breaking in and stealing and what am I going to do with this money and what am I going to and jumping out of a window when you lose it. And people in the stock market did that in the 20s. And so they seemingly have this wonderful, great life. But just look at all the stars and look at all the things that, you know, that people... that the ordinary person will put up as being important people. Look at the mess that their lives are in. So, you know, godly people puts things in perspective. But every now and then, when real trial comes, a real heartache comes, we struggle and we may get discouraged and we sort of lose sight of what we really know, like what He knew as God's prophet and God's leader of worship. And so, Jesus, consider Jesus. He knows our every weakness. We're not going to, you know, if you read the passages that I gave you there, in Hebrews 4:13-16, I don't know if I gave you that, it says that God sees everything. Nothing is hidden from His sight. And we also talk about that in 1 Peter 2 and Hebrews 12. Jesus knows and understands every weakness. And He's always there as our high priest to intercede for us when we pray. And that's another point up there about the right attitude of the poor towards God. Proverbs 15:29 says, He hears the prayers of the righteous, but His face is turned against the wicked. God is always there, ready to hear our prayers. And like Jesus, while He was suffering, He kept entrusting Himself to His Father, who judges righteously. In John 12:27, it reads, y'all would like to turn there. Now my soul has been troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came into this world. Father, glorify thy name. Jesus knew He was going to go to the cross. But yet, while He was on earth, He prayed with loud tears and He prayed with groanings to the Father to deliver Him. But it didn't mean that He didn't have to go through the suffering. It meant to help Him go through the suffering. And we can have confidence. Jesus understands that. Jesus is there as our high priest. And we can have confidence going to God in prayer that He will hear our prayers and that He will help us if we allow Him, whether through His Word as comfort, through our brethren as comfort, through prayer as comfort. Are some just force outside of even that? Have you ever? I've had an occasion twice in my life that a perfect stranger became, in a moment of trial and a moment of discouragement, became the angel of mercy, so to speak. You know, and a person who brought about comfort and proved that God is watching and that God will supply. Somehow, you know, didn't go looking for it, was in that situation, but God provided. There's Paul. You know, sometimes God says no, but He says in weakness we can prove glory to God by suffering, in our suffering. And so, but I wanted to get to the part where He said that I was in this situation and my heart was embittered and I was senseless. But then He said, I come to my senses, so to speak, you see. We can come to our senses by the same way that He did. And He said, I want this one point before we close. Verse 15. This is important for us as moms, as wives, as grandmamas, as sisters in Christ, even as lights in the world. He said, if I had said, I will speak thus, in other words, how does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked that say that. If I had spoke that, in my discouragement, he said, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. He is a prophet. He is a leader of worship. What would his influence have been? What would have those who heard him think? He would have led them astray. So let's be careful. In our discouragement, in our weak moments, not to get so discouraged or dismayed or so full of doubt that we betray God's glory, His justice, His mercy, even though we may not understand at the time, because it could have lasting implications. And if we have, because we all rashly speak sometimes, we sometimes speak in anger, distraught. And what do? Go and say, I was wrong. You know, you can tell your children, or especially, even if they're grown, you know, especially, you know, I was wrong in that. I misspoke. Let's look at it again, and let's look at the real truth of it. Let's get the real perspective of what it is and not blame God. Job had to learn that, and Job did, when he contended with the Almighty. And so Lazarus died a beggar, living a horrible life. But look where he was. And look where the rich man was. And so, I have one last thing. I know it's just a tad. If you want to read another reading that I want you to do that we're not going to do right now that I wanted to do, I gave you 1:4-5, but 1:39, verses 23 and 24. And while I'm getting the book out, if someone would turn there, we will read that. It's only two verses. Psalm 139, 24 and 25. 23 and 24. It is a prayer. It's a prayer. It has everything to do with what we're talking about today. Who has it? Okay, please.
Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way.
Right. Isn't that a wonderful thought? And, of course, you can read the whole psalm. But this is, you know, a psalm and a prayer talking about what we've been talking about today. The songs that I put on your sheet are some that sometimes I turn to help, or to help those who are really struggling. But I wanted to read just the third psalm of page 83. It's In the Hour of Trial. Should thy mercy send me sorrow, toil, and woe? Or should pain attend me on my path below? Here's the prayer. Grant that I may never fail thy hand to see. Grant that I may ever cast my care on thee. And, of course, you know, heaven will surely be worth it all. Okay. Thank you for your attention. I know we rushed through that and some of the things I had to leave out, but...